Please do find a copy of God's Word, maybe your own copy or the pew Bible in front of you. Our text is going to be Ephesians 5 on page 919. Just a few words here by way of introduction. I know that it's uncustomary for us to do these topical sermons. This summer we're kind of doing a unique series that's a little bit different. Normally we are just preaching through standard books of the Bible in order and following the historic narrative or other letters that maybe are in Scripture. Right now we're doing a thematic or a topical study working through some of our distinctives. We thought it might be a good idea. There's nothing concealed. What we believe, what we affirm, what we believe that the Bible teaches is no secret. And we are glad to discuss openly what is our tradition, what is our what is the stream by which we kind of flow in historically and as a denomination in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Of course, we're recognizing that some of the things that you talk about when you say here are some of our distinctives or here are some of our beliefs, that there's always the prospect that someone might find it offensive or confusing. And if that's the case, I would love to talk more. I'd love to take you to lunch or coffee and talk more about some of these in greater detail. Our desire is not to be in highlighting these to be divisive, but rather to be submissive in our perspective to the Word of God. What does God's Word teach? So even when we bring up things like the doctrines of grace or what our tradition is in Calvinism, we've already talked about sacraments and we've talked about covenant theology and how we approach the Lord's table and baptism, both of which we had last Sunday. Now we're in a series where we're talking through the 5 points of Calvinism. This was something that came about. It wasn't anything new. It wasn't anything discovered. It was rediscovered and reaffirmed during the 16th century balancing some of the teachings of the church. And Calvinism has this mnemonic, this acrostic, TULIP is what we refer to it as. It's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've already gotten into the first part of it. So we're inviting you to put your thinking cap on, so to speak. It was Garrison Keillor, who is the author and the radio personality, who once said, "Anyone who thinks going to church makes you a Christian also must think that sitting in a garage somehow makes you a car." Right? Okay, we don't assume anything just because we sit in a church, but hopefully in sitting under the Word of God and the ministry of God's Spirit, we will have our hearts warmed. So when we have this thinking cap exercise, it isn't to grow our mind, it isn't to impress people, it isn't to go out and then start a debate and to distinguish ourselves. It's that we might grow an affection for the worship of God. That we might be a people who are thinking God's thoughts, that we are serious about studying God's Word the best of our ability. And we do defer to the history of the church. We're not trying to come up with something that is new and novel and random. No, we're trying to find what God has taught and what the church has believed down through the ages. So thanks for putting on the thinking cap. At the heart of our belief, just to trace through the first two, is that total depravity is that view that we talked about in Romans. That was the passage that was highlighted, that none of us seek God naturally. We actually have sin impacts all of our, we're not utterly depraved, but we believe that we are totally, we've been impacted through and through in our emotions, in our motivations, in our thinking. All of our faculties are tainted with sin such that we don't by nature love God, seek God, serve God, love God, and obey Him. And last week we talked about, well, then what would be the necessity? And that's where unconditional, the you in those 5 points comes in. Unconditional election means that God chooses us. He chooses some unto salvation. And that's a mystery to us. And why He chose us or anyone is completely of His sovereign mercy. That the question isn't, it's not conditioned upon our goodness or our faithfulness or our intentions. It's not based off of anything that He foresaw in us. Instead, before the foundation of the world, we said last Lord's Day when we opened Ephesians 1, that in love, He predestined us. Predestined us to be adopted. That means that we weren't children of God and that by His sovereign grace, He actually made us children of God. And he didn't see anything in us, just like the nation of Israel. We highlighted last Lord's Day in Deuteronomy 7 that God chose some. And this small tribe, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would be named Israel, that this group of people, God said, you weren't the most impressive. You weren't the most numerous. You weren't the most, fill in the blank, well-behaved or whatever. God set his affections on these people and made a covenant with them. And he's been doing that and including now the Gentiles as well and enfolding people into the covenant community through the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. That is all good news. And at the very heart of what we say when we say the five points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace as they're referred to is this. Salvation, Psalm 3:8, is of the Lord. So we are affirming time and again, we see it, the testimony in Scripture that God is sovereign. Nothing escapes God's power, control, authority, his presence. His understanding. Nothing like falls outside of that. We believe that God is sovereign. R.C. Sproul, a famous teacher and theologian years ago, said, if you don't have sovereignty, if you don't believe that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, then you don't have God. You don't even have God. And we are his creatures. And there is such a distinction between the creator and the creature. But thanks be to God that he sent his son that we could be reconciled. That we would have a mediator so that we would have fellowship with God. That he would reveal himself in his word. Another passage that is perhaps helpful is Psalm 62. When the psalmist talks about, again, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, God's sovereign design and purpose was that he would call a people for himself. And why choose only some? Well, that's for God to know. The real question isn't one of fairness. If we're honest, it would be, why choose anyone? We're celebrating something that ought to bring tremendous humility. It ought to take us down a notch. May it be so. Our text this morning is Ephesians 5. Please turn there. I invite you to stand as we read God's word together. Ephesians 5, verse 22. This week, our focus is on the L and its limited atonement. You're going to scratch your heads here in a second, and that's to be understood, but track with me. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, goes to write Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. You may be seated. Why don't we ask his help? Father, we always need help. We're so grateful that we have your word and that we live in a time and a place and a country that we have it in our own language, that we have a clear and easy access to your self-revelation. But God, we need something more than literacy right now. We actually need your spirit, your Holy Spirit, to provide light and illumination that we might understand, but not only understand, but actually apply this to our lives. For Christ's sake, our good shepherd, we ask, amen. Every year, approximately 2.3 million people get married in the United States. Did you know that? In fact, that if you're good at math, and I'm not, but I did the calculation and I looked it up, and that means that about 6,200 people get married every day in the United States. Largely, you know, those summer months constitute quite a few of them, and I highlight that partly because yesterday I performed a wedding for a Christian couple from Florida that got married right on the waterfront in Duxbury, and this coming Saturday I'm going to perform another wedding. And I was looking up those statistics. One of the customs now, evidently at wedding receptions, it happened for Harmony. We were celebrating, and you know, they have the dancing time, and everybody's having, you know, a delightful celebration. And then they're like, okay, now we're going to do this special dance where, you know, we want everybody on the floor. Sometimes they do it, you know, a little bit different, but essentially it's who's been married the longest, right? You may have seen this before. They're like, okay, if you've been married for less than 5 years, you go sit down. And if you've been married for more than 10 years, you go sit down. And I'm kind of glad that Chris and I are into the 20-something. I like dancing, and so it's always fun. I'm hoping to, you know, keep this going. But you get the point, right, that you know, you're watching this unfold. But what if your marriage only lasted a few days? That we would call a tragedy. It would be a nightmare. It'd be so sad. Well, when I was looking up these statistics, I came across a news headline in USA Today from several years ago. A couple in Manhattan, a relatively young couple, right around their 20s and 30s, Muhammad Malik and Dr. Shok. They were Pakistani couple, beautiful couple. They looked happy. They looked healthy. And you see the headlines that they died on their honeymoon. Both of them. 4 days in. And they have this interview with, you know, in the story, there's an interview with some of their family and some of their friends. And you're like, well, you know, this is so tragic. They were incredibly loving people, caring people, loved and cared for one another, loved and cared for many others. It's a tremendous tragedy. What had happened in Turks and Caicos on their honeymoon, they were out swimming in the ocean, and they were only about, about chest high. And then there was a deadly rip current that snuck in and took them both out to sea, and they drowned. In response to that, we would never say, well, gee, I mean, if only they had had more love for one another. If only they had, you know, only if they had tried harder, they wouldn't have drowned. Oh, especially for him. Like, if he had only tried his best with his great affection and, you know, in pursuing his wife and trying to at least sacrifice himself so that she would make it back to shore, that he could have done that. Or only if she had stayed close to him and held on tighter or something. Well, we don't know. We have no idea what transpired in the moments before they drowned. But it would be totally inappropriate. We would have no reason to even say or suggest any such thing. Why do I highlight some of that? Well, I think it's because we want to understand, right? We want to understand that it's not just about a prospect and an effort on the part. It's actually, it would be glorious if what was hoped for in that love could actually rescue. If the husband had tried to rescue his wife, that it would have worked. But it's not about that. Ultimately, well, we'll get into it. You might be saying, Troy, why this focus on this passage in Ephesians 5 on limited atonement about Christ's death for the elect? Why? Well, to answer that question, why would I choose this passage on marriage? Well, I mean, outside of the obvious, which is I'm just in the throes of doing some weddings, and this is a passage that I happen to like. No, it's actually, I'm going to get into the reason that I chose this passage. But first, I have to start with a question. In this passage, which has many fine points of understanding and application, let me ask you this. Is the weight or the responsibility, the focus, more, and is the work harder on the husband or on the wife? Don't answer that. You might get yourself in trouble. I'll help you. Okay. And plus, it's not one that I intend for you to answer. Usually I do, but I'm offering it as a trick question. The main focus and the primary beautiful work that is happening here isn't about the husband or the wife. The primary focus of this passage is Christ. Is Jesus. his affection, his love as the bridegroom for his bride, the church, the people of God. Christ loves his church so much. And he lays down his life for her. He didn't just try, he does. And he accomplishes that for which he pursues in his bride. The focus point here, and most of my attention is going to be right there at verse 26. Why did he give himself up? Verse 25. Christ gave himself up for a purpose, that being that he might sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the bride, the church, the people of God, might be holy and without blemish. Who does Christ's death on the cross benefit? Ultimately, everyone, but specifically, what is he trying to purchase and pursue but salvation? So when Christ dies, he is not dying on the cross, we would say, in terms of limited atonement, also better referred to, maybe some would say, particular redemption, that the work of Christ on the cross does not have in view all of humanity. When Christ dies on the cross, his sin is atoning for a particular people, group, his bride. And he produces, he doesn't just try, he effects, he serves that end faithfully, and he is not going and does not fail. Now let's start by trying to define a bit when we talk about atonement. Atonement is the work of God through Christ on the cross, whereby he cancels our debt. He appeases God's wrath. He is both the just, the judge. God is our creator. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. And we desperately need a mediator and a savior so that we can have the benefits of salvation. Romans 3 says, God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because his forbearance had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time and as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. In other words, the death of Christ was necessary to vindicate the righteous judgment of God, justifying the ungodly, us who trust in Christ by faith. It would be unrighteous to forgive sinners as though sin were insignificant, that his holiness meant nothing. That would be an insult to his glory. Therefore, Christ comes, he bears the curse, which was due upon our sin, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. I mentioned this, I think, a couple of months ago. When I have conversations sometimes with those who are not yet followers of Christ that I've built a relationship, that I've have a degree of trust and connection with, I'll say to them, listen, the options are very simple. When we talk about, you know, that finality of our life, what we might be, we will be judged at the final day. But when we die, either you can pay for your sins or Christ can pay for your sins. It's not a synergistic work, though. It's either you pay for your sins under condemnation or Christ does, and then you experience salvation. And we say that it's a monergistic work of God. Salvation, again, is of the Lord. He comes, and he starts a process, and he finishes that. And that's what we'll be talking about next week in 2 weeks in the following when we discuss irresistible grace and the perseverance of those pilgrims, those children, us, God's saints. So for whom did Christ die? What is the extent of the atonement? Limited atonement, when we talk about this kind of heady doctrine, maybe in your mind, it may be better put, as I mentioned earlier, particular redemption, but we're not communicating that it is limited in its power, but it is focused in its scope. Did Christ actually achieve on the cross something? Did he die for salvation or savability. Does that make sense? Let me go back over two options, okay? So here's one option. Christ died for every single human being in the same way. If that's the case, the conclusion would be this. The death of Christ did not actually save anybody. It only made all humans savable. It did not actually remove God's wrath from anyone, but instead it created a place where people could come and find mercy. If, and only if, they could accomplish their own new birth and bring themselves to faith without the irresistible grace of God, that their eyes would be open. We talked about that last week. Blind, sight. Lost, found. Dead in Christ, made alive. Did Christ die for every single human being in the same way all throughout time and all throughout the world? No. Option two would be this. Christ only died for those who actually believe, for those who trust him, the elect. What is understood here is that Christ's atonement did actually purchase regenerating grace for those who are saved. Like I said, it's not limited, though, in scope. Christ's atonement is not it's limited in scope, not in power to actually save. Earlier, we read that confession of the Westminster Standards, chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, once offered unto God, he's fully satisfied the justice, and he purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father has given to him. So we say, well, I'm kind of confused. And maybe this is a good point to put, you know, a little bit of a segue. Kids, we're glad that you're in here. And remind me, if you work on your worksheet or your crossword puzzle on that sheet, I've got some stickers for you after the service. But maybe you've seen the sign. Young people, have you seen the sign driving on 53 in Hanover? It's at a car wash, and it says, right outside, it says, wanted. What do they want? Well, they want customers, but, you know, sometimes the sign's not lit up at all because it's a rainy day and they know nobody's going to go there. But what does the sign say? Recently, it's been saying, wanted dirty cars, right? Now imagine if I were to say, you know, just as an act of love, I think our people, y'all got some dirty cars outside. I've decided this Sunday, instead of handing out stickers, I'm just going to hand out free coupon for anybody here. I've already paid for it. It's already set. It's already done. I'm gonna buy everybody here a coupon for a free car wash. All right? How's that sound, kids? How's that sound, adults? That sounds great. Yeah, we could use that. Yeah. Why do I highlight that? Because when Christ dies on the cross, when he, even prior to the cross, when he is in the garden, in the high priestly prayer, he calls out, he says, I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for those that you've given to me. He has in view something. He's not purchasing a coupon that I hope. In other words, what if this were to happen? If I were to say, here they are. I have a sufficient number of coupons right here for everybody who wants one to go to the car wash. Well, then conceivably, no one could pick one of those up. And then I've just wasted a whole lot of money, you know, over the car wash. Every analogy breaks down. I hope that you understand. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't die to make salvation a possibility. He didn't purchase coupons. He bought with his blood his bride. Praise God. You may say, well, you know, what about that whole, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God does love the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him shall be saved and experience eternal life. That is true. The free offer of the gospel is there. And furthermore, we would say that's the free offer of the gospel, but those who come are the ones who have been called. Jesus, we read it last week in the Gospel of John. You did not choose me. I chose you. But we don't deny that ultimately, there are many in the world who are beneficiaries of the cross. 1 Timothy 4, speaking of Christ, says that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So in one sense, every human, however, is not going to be the beneficiary of the work of Christ on the cross in the same way. all of God's mercy towards unbelievers is evident in Scripture. From the rising of the sun to the preaching of the gospel, that we have life and breath in Him. That's all beautiful. God shows tremendous mercy towards all of humanity in just restraining His wrath. But He extends a special grace towards His children in granting them eternal salvation and purchasing that covering, that redemption, that atoning work. All the imagery of the atonement is the sacrificing of animals to cover sins. And He's the once for all sacrifice, our high priest. There are many scriptures which point to the fact that the death of Christ was designed for the salvation of His people. This is my blood. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Kids, you may want to dial in this one for your question on the sheet there. But when Christ, we know that Christ dies for His sheep and not for the goats. Who are His sheep? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You do not believe, John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus' words. Being a sheep enables you to be a believer, not vice versa. John 17, that high priestly prayer. I've revealed you, Father, as He cries out before He goes to the cross, to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They are Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You have given to Me, for they are Yours. Verse 19, in that same chapter, for them I sanctify Myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart, washed. That goes back to our passage in Ephesians, right? What does the bridegroom Christ do? He loves His bride, and He doesn't try. He doesn't hope. He doesn't make His best effort. He wins. He is victorious. And what He wants to do, verse 27, make her, the bride, holy and without blemish. That's part of our very assurance. That's part of our great hope. That's part of the vision that God had for us as His children. There are children of God scattered throughout the world. We don't know who God's elect are. We preach the gospel. But when we look at someone and we say, trust in Christ and your sins will be saved, it's already paid. It's done. It's settled. They're the ones the Father will draw to the Son, and Jesus died to gather these people into one. Revelation 5, I know I've gone through a lot of verses here. You, the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because You were slain. And with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Charles Spurgeon once said, we say Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Thank You, Lord. Again, I just think Christ is our mediator. Christ as the God-man in our place. We say atonement because He's a substitute. He's paying something. He's coming into our place in a way that even the most amazing husband, the most, you know, sound, fit, you know, well-intentioned, you know, full of resources and love and affection and intention and bravery and courage, can't save his wife, but Christ does save his bride. Christ does not come to us, to anyone, merely saying, I've done my part. I've laid down my life for every single person because I have saving love for every single person the same way in the entire world. No, he doesn't say that. Christ says, he doesn't say, I can save you. I'd like to. I hope to. I intended to. Please take this coupon. No, he says, I was pierced for your transgressions. I was crushed, Isaiah 53:5, for your iniquities. When Christ speaks, he says, I've purchased with my blood men from every tribe, like we just read, Revelation 5, every tribe, language, people, nation. I myself, 1 Peter 2:24, I myself bore your sins in my body on the tree, so that you might infallibly die to sin and assuredly live to righteousness. What are we saying? What is he saying? By my wounds, I sure hope you can be healed. No, he is saying, by my wounds, you are. And we're all still in process. And we will persevere because of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working out this glorious unfolding of a salvation that is totally of God's sovereign grace. It's all of grace. It's unmerited favor of God. It should send us celebrating, humbly acknowledging. We are undoubtedly puzzled and find it a mystery. But why anyone? Lord, why me? What can wash away my sin? We all struggle. The sin, the guilt, the noise. The hymns. I still can see myself, a young man sitting where some of you are sitting in the balcony, maybe back in the back row, counting the tiles on the ceiling. And somebody get to me what that number is. I'm almost finished, so you're not going to have time, but maybe another day. Let's stand and sing, you know. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I hope that what you hear makes you grateful and humble. I hope that what you hear assures you that if you trust in Christ, maybe you're here today and you're not. Call upon him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Purchased, signed, sealed, delivered, secured, paid for, atoned, covered. That's good news. It's not new news, okay? But it's good news, and we need to be reminded. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to stand and be in awe of your greatness, the wonder of your work. Thank you that you are a God who did not dispense with us when we turned away, when we rebelled, when we stuck our fingers in our ears and we said we knew better. We're going to walk our own direction and we don't need our Creator. Lord, have mercy on us. And you have. You've restrained evil. You've restrained your wrath. You have already done that for the whole world in your common grace. But we thank you that your special grace has been set upon us, that your affections, your love, your sacrificial love that involves action and work and obedience. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for calling and drawing us by your Spirit, that we might have ears that are open and eyes that are open. And I pray that when we celebrate this, our mouths might be open, that we might declare to people around us the only hope, the final hope, the great hope, who is Christ. Lord, give us boldness. A humble boldness. Give us gratitude. May we have awe and wonder that we might worship you. Lord, we focus so easily, so readily, so commonly on ourselves. May our sin be taken away, that we look for the day that you will return and you will establish a new heavens and a new earth. And until that day, Lord, we will worship you. And we want to gather more worshipers, more of your children, that you might be exalted, that you might be honored. Lord, we pray for those in our midst that are struggling, some who might be struggling with assurance and doubts. Lord, there's some that are struggling with health and they need strength. They need, Lord, cancer to be pushed and held into remission. They need help for struggling through grief and depression and anxiety. Lord, we pray for our sister, Andy Derringer, as she recovers from surgery on her shoulder. Would you give her strength? Would you give her patience in that process? Lord, there are many others who are traveling, and we ask that you would watch over and guard them with your mercy, that you would even send your ministering spirits, your angels, to watch over them. Lord, we do pray again for you to return, that in the meantime, you would bring revival and renewal, that there would be a hunger for the hearing and the preaching of the word of God all throughout our community and our country, for the praise of Jesus, the bridegroom who loves his bride. We pray, even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.